All right, we will dismiss our children to their Sunday school class. If you are a child and you're not plugged into Sunday school, or if you have children not plugged into Sunday school, Pastor Matt is our pastor of family ministry. He would love to talk with you and help you understand which class your son or daughter belongs in, or the kid who's with you, whatever. But to talk with him, he would love to be able to connect you with the teachers and let them have their fun in class today. We, on the other hand, are going to be continuing our sermon series going through the topic of, wait for it, I'm pushing the button, there it is, looks like my button's not working, so George may have it fixed in a second, we'll see. We're going to be continuing to talk about the subject of prayer. We started a couple of weeks ago looking at the first recorded instance of prayer in the Bible, with its emphasis on relying on God and going through life with a conscious awareness of our relationship with Him. And last week we started going through looking at prayer through the elements found in Jesus' model prayer. Many of us know that as the Lord's Prayer. Since the Lord gave it, that's probably appropriate, but it was really a prayer that was given to the disciples. You know, hey, guys, don't be like the Pharisees and the hypocrites and all these guys out here. Instead, let me teach you what it means to genuinely pray, what prayer should look like. And what we saw last week, and we're going to be taking phrase by phrase, looking at the Lord's Prayer, we saw last week that the prayer involves a personal relationship with the one true God. You know, it's not a prayer to whom it may concern. You know, whoever's up there, you know, is anybody listening? You know, none of that kind of stuff. We come to Him as our Father in heaven. And because of that relationship, we have access to Him that we would never have if He weren't our Father. You know, I mean, think about it. You think about somebody important, you know, and you try to, you know, go in and make an appointment to see them, and you know you've got layers of people that want to prevent that from happening, because important people don't have the time for nobodies like you and me. You know what I mean? And so, you know, we get pushed off and we get to talk to, you know, this person that's under them or whatnot. But if you have a relationship with that person, I mean, it could be Bill Gates. If you've got a relationship with him, you cut through all of that because it's like, oh, it's my friend. I wish I was a friend of Bill Gates. I'm not. But anyway, you get the idea. Okay? And so that's what we saw last week. Now, there is one danger in looking at the Lord's Prayer. It's a familiar passage. And one of the dangers is that when we hear something that's so often, when something becomes so familiar, we tend to zone out and we tend to sometimes not really hear it. You know, it's easy for us to do that. It's just part of life. I was thinking about, and it reminded me this week, of a scene from the Blues Brothers. Anybody remember the Blues Brothers? You know, there's that scene, you know, where Elwood has picked up Jake from prison and he takes him back to his little, you know, like one bed flat, and it's right by and the trains are going by, you know, and the place is shaking and stuff is falling off the walls. And, you know, Jake's like, you know, how often does the train go by? And Elwood's like, so often you don't even notice it. You know, you just zone it out because it's going and you don't even think about it. All of us are like that. And the Lord's Prayer can be one of those things that we listen to and we hear and we just zone out. You know, it's zoom, 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 zoom. We don't think about it anymore. So as we stop, as we slow down, as we look at it, what we want to do is to look at these phrases one by one and see what God has to tell us through them. So if you've got your Bible, join with me, the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, there's a version of it in Luke, but the main one that we're familiar with is in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. I'm going to read 9 through 13, but we're going to look at the second phrase in verse 9. Jesus said to his disciples, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're going to be focusing on that phrase, hallowed be your name. Okay? So here's a little bit of groundwork that we need to get in this. And one of the first things that we need to notice when we look at the Lord's Prayer, maybe you've noticed this before, maybe you haven't, is that prayer rightly begins with an acknowledgement of God's glory and our submission to Him. I think it's very significant that the very first thing, after we address God, our Father in heaven, after we address Him, that the first thing that Jesus models us to ask for is not our needs, but it's God and His kingdom. It's something that's related to God and His purposes. And only after we have talked to God and we thought about Him first, are we then in the right frame of mind that we can start bringing our requests and our needs to Him. Now that brings up the question, is this the normal way that we pray? When we sit down and it's time to pray, do we put God's purposes first? So let me just say that I suspect that many of us, and I'm going to raise my hand as one of those people that's involved, myself included, when we pray, oftentimes we pray because there is some urgent situation that arises in our life and I need help. I need God to give me something. And my first thought prayer can at times in my life, I can look back and see where prayer has just been my prayer for God to get things for me. We pray when our health, when our career, finances are in trouble. We pray when we have struggles with a relationship, when we need something. And we come to the Lord saying, God, please help us. Now, that's not a bad thing to do. It's great to go to God in that. But what sometimes gets lost is that it's our needs that get the priority. We're focused on ourselves and we're not thinking about the Lord. The converse of that is that when life is going well, then there's oftentimes no reason to pray. Why should I pray? If things are going all right, okay, God, thank you. You know, I may not even think to say that to Him because I just am glad that things are going well. Now, I ask you that if we've each had seasons like that, and maybe you realize, gosh, that's how most of my prayers go. I'm not trying to convict you too much there, make you squirm in your seats. But, you know, as I said, I've been there, so this is just as much pointing to me as it is to anybody else. But when we think, if that's the way our prayer is, what does that reveal about our priorities? I think one of the things that it tells us is that even if we believe in God, even if that's foundational to our lives, that deep down, we measure our success and happiness on the basis of things that are going well for us in this life. Okay? So remember what we saw from the very, very beginning, the first sermon on prayer, was this contrast between a society that did some amazing things, but their focus was on themselves and doing those things. And the very, very stark contrast in Scripture was that this culture that built these, you know, developed metallurgy and animal husbandry and built musical instruments and, you know, for all intents and purposes looked successful. It's contrasted with the other one that says, then people began to call upon the Lord. And what we saw with that society, Cain's descendants, is that there was some good stuff that was happening, but there was also an undercurrent, violence, of selfishness, of lawlessness. That's what that looks like if we build those things apart from our relationship with God. And I think that when we focus on ourselves so much, it does that. And that does two things, two big problems with that. Number one, it robs God of the glory that He deserves. You know, Steve shared with us today, you know, we think of Amazing Grace, you know, that saved a wretch like me because of God's ransom. That's the true picture that we ought to have of us. And when we are so focused on, you know, what we can get out of it, we're like spoiled brat little children who have been given the world and who aren't thankful for anything that our parents have given to us. That robs God of His glory. But the second thing that it does, and this is a more practical problem, what happens then when things don't go well for us? What happens when all of a sudden the smooth sailing turns into rough seas? Hardship does one of two things. It will force us to refocus back on God. And if it does, praise be to God for allowing that hardship in our lives. It allows us to refocus. It allows us to realize, wow, I've departed. I need to get back on track with Him. But I have seen, and you have probably seen too many times, where hardship has caused people to reject God. Faith that they had wasn't enough to hold on if it was even there in the first place. What's striking about this, as well as the rest of Scripture, Scripture continually puts God and His purposes first. Before we start asking for things, we praise Him. We acknowledge Him. We understand who He is. The Ten Commandments, you know, the first four of the Ten Commandments are our relationship to God. And the very, very first one is about God. When we look and Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, you know what his main, great commandment was? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's directed to God. And after that, the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. The order is important. And I think that's something that the Lord's Prayer teaches us. First, expression of praise towards God, then our concern for ourselves. And I think that what's very important is that there's an attitude behind that order. There's an attitude that says, you know what, I know who I am. I know that I am sinful in the sight of God. But I also remember and understand and believe what Christ did for us. That even though I was in enmity with God, He reconciled me with God by laying down His own life on the cross. What that should do is stir us to awe and stir us to gratitude. And we start with that. We start with that recognition of our relationship with Him. So that's significant. But now we deal with a word that we probably haven't dealt with. How many of you use the word hallow in a discussion sometime this week or this month? Right? This is an old English word. Some of our modern translations will translate it by what is probably the more common way that we would translate that Greek word today, because for God's name to be hallowed means that He will be seen as holy and treated as holy by His creation. Hallowed is just an old English word that translates a Greek word that means to make holy. Okay? So it's the Greek word hagios. Oftentimes used in the New Testament of the adjective is hagios. It talks about the holy ones, the saints. If you hagiazo something, you make it holy. Or as I tell my Greek students, you can translate it as holify. You know, there's something that's holy and then you holify something. You make something that's holy. And so, that's not a common word in English today, hallow, but to make holy is. But we have to understand a couple things first, because when we talk about God's name, it's saying that God's name needs to be hallowed. It needs to be made holy. So in Scripture, what we find that's interesting is that throughout Scripture, a person's name really represents their character. And, we wonder sometimes if somebody, kind of had an idea what would happen. Like, there's the mother who named her son Naval, fool, and he was the guy who was David, had protected his family. And then, David was like, hey, can you spare a little bit of, food for my, men and that kind of thing. And this guy was like, nah, I'm not going to do that. Who's David? I don't care. And his wife Abigail was the one that came and said, look, my husband, his name is Nabal, and he's a Nabal. He's a fool. And helped out. But that describes him. That describes his personality, his character. In our culture, a name is simply a designation. Somebody puts it on a birth certificate. My name is Brian. You have your own name. And it's more just a title and designation so that we can differentiate one from another. But in Scripture, a name is something that encapsulates the person. Where we start getting close to that concept of name is when we start saying about somebody that somebody has a good name. And I've ever heard that expression, that somebody makes a good name for themselves. What we're really talking about is that it's their character that's on display. The character is showing it to be worthy of praise. So what about God's name? See, God's name represents all that He is, His nature, and His character. And all of that, that's the thing that needs to be made holy. There's one passage in Scripture I keep coming back to again and again because it puts God's name and it describes that in connection with His character. Exodus 34, 5 through 7, when God comes and gives the second edition of the Ten Commandments, after Moses threw down the first one. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses on Mount Sinai and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So here's what God's name is. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty. There's a lot there in terms of God's name, in terms of His character, in terms of His nature. And so when we say that we want to make that holy, now we're running into another question. How do we make God's name holy? I mean, isn't his name already holy? You know, can we do anything? Can we add something to make it holier? Can we do anything to detract from the holiness of God's name? And you know, that's a rhetorical question, because we know God is intrinsically holy. There's nothing we can do to take away from that. So what then is the request in the Lord's Prayer for us to make his name holy? It doesn't affect God at all, but it's about our recognition and perception of that on earth. We want God's name to be recognized as holy. And that's something that's true for our lives, that we understand and recognize his name set apart as it is. But it's also a request that it would be treated as sacred by the world around us, that other people would recognize who God is. So this thing, the opposite of holiness, or to make something holy, is to profane, to treat with disrespect or dishonor. And what's fascinating to me today is that, you know, for especially so many people who claim not to believe in God, there's sure a lot of people that use God's name in curses. Still. If you think about God's name and Jesus' name are often used in incredibly disrespectful ways, and that's part of what it means to profane his name. But there's also a sense when each of us who are called or take on the name of Jesus Christ, when I take on the name of Christian, you take on the name of Christian, you know, it's like we bear this little tag that say, hi, I'm Jesus', I belong to him, I'm a Christian. And my life now represents God. His name is on me, is on you. So what happens to his name when you and I fail to honor him as God? Scripture itself says that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles when we are disobedient. Several places we got that idea. We can bring dishonor to God's name when we live poorly bearing the name Christian. It's a wake-up call for us. So when we say that we want God's name to be hallowed, that's the request that we ask for, the first request in the Lord's Prayer, it means that first of all, we recognize that we represent a holy God and that we are far from holy, that any holiness that we have is something that God has bestowed upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we represent a holy God and we're asking him to help keep us from dishonoring his name. That's one dimension of the prayer. We want him to help us so that we don't bring disrepute or dishonor to him. It's also a request that through our actions and through God's work with other people, that faith in him would spread so that more people recognize who he is. That ultimately more people are going to realize that God is God and fall down on their knees in submission to him. And finally, there's a future dimension to this. Because we're assured that one day in Scripture, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I don't think that some of those tongues are going to do so willingly. Many of those tongues, many of those knees are going to do that when they are left with no other excuse and they face the glory of the Lord, and even then they refuse to bow to him. But they will have to acknowledge who he is. So we say, hallowed be your name. Those are the things that we're asking for. Let me close with three thoughts about some suggestions for how we could put this into practice. And I think the first thing is probably pretty clear to you, that we need to acknowledge our sinfulness and Christ's sacrifice so that we come before God with the right attitude. Luke 18, 9-14, Jesus tells a parable. He told this parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus to God, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And he thinks he's righteous. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a powerful lesson there. It's a lesson that recognizes who God is. Not, God didn't get a good deal when he got any of us. Me or any of you. It was like bargain bash at the swap meet or something like that. That's the best we could say. But when we recognize our sinfulness before him, when we fall on him and we depend on Jesus Christ alone to save us, that brings him glory. Because then he has a chance to work in our hearts. Then he can be at work. The Pharisee thought that he was good enough on his own. We're never good enough on our own. We're told to humble ourselves. And that attitude that starts with God and his glory and that understands our perspective. I mean, when we say our Father, it should astound us that we have access to the God of heaven. It's like being able to walk into the White House and whoever the president is, be able to walk up and just start talking to them. God allows us to do that. We can walk in and talk to him. We have access to him. And he cares about us. That should be awe-inspiring every day. And when we come in prayer, we should have that attitude all the time. Second thing that I think we need to do, we need to commit to discovering all truth about God's nature and character. We read earlier, I read to you earlier, the description of God's attributes, his own description of who he is to Moses. When he proclaimed the name of the Lord, let me tell you about who I am and what I am like. God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. We have a responsibility to know who God is. And to know all of God is, not just pick one or two or a couple of those attributes and say, well, I like the God that's exemplified by this, but yeah, that God of judgment, that I don't like him, so I'm not going to believe in that. We dishonor him if we don't understand the whole enchilada, the whole character of God. Enchilada, I can tell lunchtime is approaching because I'm thinking food. Anyway. And we see this a lot. We encounter people who say, oh, God is so harsh and unloving. And the look, particularly the people who will say, the God of the Old Testament is this vicious, vindictive deity. And yet the God of the New Testament is this gracious, loving, shepherd. And I like Jesus and I like his style, but the God of the Old Testament, oh, he's a meanie. No. You ignore the passages where Jesus preaches judgment. And you ignore the passages in the Old Testament where you see the graciousness of God. We have to see the whole picture. We have to understand all of God is. And we have to take all of that together. God is both a God of love and a God of judgment. We dishonor him if we don't accept Scripture's testimony, if we don't accept all that it has to say about him. Part of, hallowing God's name, treating it as holy, is that we take seriously everything that Jesus revealed about himself. And we try to make that work. Is there tension? Yeah, sometimes there's tension. But we have to make that work because that's the way he's revealed himself to us. And finally, what should also follow from this is that we need to commit to live in obedience to God's will. Fundamentally, for the God's name to be holy, hallowed be your name, is a kick in the pants to us to live as if he's holy. To live our lives, to put our money where our mouth is. When we say God is a certain way, to live that way. Ephesians 4:1 reminds us that we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And there's a reason that we're to do that, because God is holy, and he has put this calling upon us. So if we bear the name Christian, and we live disobediently, we are dishonoring him. We don't want to dishonor him. We want to bring him glory. We want to bring him honor in all that we do. I hope that there are a few things in here that challenge you, that make you think. And I hope that as you think about that you might look at some areas of your life in your own prayers. I know that when I think about this, it usually like twists a little bit of a knife in my side, and I go, oh yeah, there's too many times that I come to God and I just expect Him to be like my cosmic sugar daddy, giving me everything that I need. But there's a responsibility that goes along with it. So I'm going to ask Howard and the gang to come up. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer, and I'll let them ring us out with some songs of praise. And just think about the nature of praise. You know, we get together. One of the things that we do every week is sing. Most of the songs that we sing are songs of praise about God. It's confessing with music the awesomeness of our God. Let us never lose sight when we come to our Father. He is our Father, but He's also the God of the universe, and He lets us go through all the secretaries and all the underlings to be able to come straight to Him, to speak to Him, and He cares about us like a father would. You know? Think about, you know, those of you parents out there, you know, you're in the middle of something, but one of your kids come and they have something really, really important to deal with, and you know, you stop what you're doing and you put your things down and you say, okay, Alice, tell me what's going on. You know, and she tells me and I hear her, and you know, sometimes I'll say, okay, let's do this for right now and let me finish what I'm doing here and I'll help you do this, but she has access to me. You know? That's the picture that we want to have. We have access to God, and that should stir up in awe and a desire to live that holiness. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You so much that we can come to You as a child comes to a parent. We're grateful for that, Lord, because the fact that the God of the universe gives us access to Him is astounding. The fact that there aren't any, you know, special rites or you know, we don't have to do some complicated dance moves or anything like that is amazing. You care for us so much. You sent Your Son to die for us. Father, I pray that that awe would permeate what we do. We would desire more than anything that our lives would bring honor to You, that we would see Your glory be recognized in this world. And Father, that we would do everything that we could to help facilitate that. We know there are so many people that just dishonor You, that don't care, that live life and do horrible things that are hurtful to others and dishonoring to You. Father, I pray that we can be a light in that darkness and show a better way, a way that recognizes Your love, allows other people to find a center in You that they won't have without. Father, thank You for all that You've done, and I pray that as we continue through this series in the Lord's Prayer, that You continually challenge us to cultivate our minds and our hearts to think about life the way that You do, to develop Your heart, and not to try to force You into our mold. We ask this in the name of Your Son. Amen.